Came across a timely article. Well, to me it was timely. I'll read it, and then once we get into Ephesians 6, maybe you'll see why this one jumped out the page, off the screen, actually, yesterday when I was reading my news. I will edit parts of it, because it's a little bit long, but you'll get the gist. Starts out, literally, this is the first line, "There is nothing more irresponsible than a boy on a video game binge." To which many of you will say, absolutely, we know well that. Then it continues. Here's the story. "The call came in shortly after 6 a.m. Jason was refusing to get out of bed, so his mom called 911. Deputy Damian White of the Harris County Sheriff's Office responded to the call." This person who authors this article, later interviewing this police officer, said, "Are you serious?" I later asked Deputy White. "You responded to a 911 call about a boy who wouldn't get out of bed." "It's our policy to respond to every 911 call regardless," he answered. Deputy White arrived at the home, went into the boy's bedroom, told the boy to get up, get dressed, and go to school. The boy refused, saying that he'd played video games until 3 a.m. and was tired. And he mumbled, "Not going to school today." "Son, I'm not asking you to go to school," Deputy White said. "I am telling you. Now quit wasting my time. Get out of bed. Get dressed." The boy obeyed and was driven to the high school. When I speak parents' groups about kids who are addicted to Fortnite and other video games, I tell them it's their parents' job to limit, govern, and guide their kids' use of video games to help their kids develop good habits instead of bad habits. One response I often hear from parents is, "Shouldn't I give my son the freedom to make mistakes? It's not like he's driving while intoxicated. It's just a video game, and I think good parenting means letting kids decide." Does good parenting mean letting kids decide? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Now, if I was to read the next number of pages, it would be this author's attempt to navigate the yes and the no, and it would end with this. "Be brave, do your job, set limits. If necessary, uninstall the game. Don't be intimidated. You can do this. It's your job. And if you don't, who will?" And it's an interesting article coming from just the news. And I read it 3 or 4 times. I told the early service, I read it looking for one particular thing, because I don't disagree with the counsel given in that, but I read it looking for the answer to this question: why? And no matter how many times I read that thing, there is no answer to the question. The only one that I could kind of, if you kind of twist the logic and sort of take some liberties with what's sort of being said, the answer might be because we probably should try to help our kids not die. In all honesty, that's kind of the only logic. There's a comparison with drunk driving and drugs, and sort of it's like somehow the object or the goal of parenting is just like somehow preserve life until they're 18 and call it a job well done. That would be the why. This morning we're coming to a passage of scripture that speaks to the issue of parenting. Children, parents, fathers, young people, all those kind of dynamics. And the one thing I am very excited about in these 4 verses, because there's only 4 to consider this morning, is that it gives the why. See, I think if we go out of this building and try to do family life without the why, we will eventually give up. It's just simply too hard to do without knowing why we're doing it. So last week, as we looked at this issue of marriage, there is a why given to why we will do the hard things of married life and to try to do them well, submitting to Christ as Lord. The reason we're going to do it is because the stakes are high, because in that marriage relationship, there is something communicated of Christ and His church. So it matters. That's the why. This morning, as we walk through here, I'm going to try to unpack this and get to the question of why. But before I do that, we kind of need to just sort of start right at the beginning here very quickly and make sure we understand one critical thing that governs all of chapter 5 and 6, and that is that Jesus Christ died, yes, to be our Savior, but also to be our Lord. In fact, Scripture tells us that in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. It says this, "For to this end," in other words, to this purpose, this is the reason, "Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both dead and living." In other words, Christ had an objective in it. Yes, it was to save a broken, sinful people who were without hope. Yes, it was to bring healing and reconciliation and redemption, all those things. But underlying all of that was Christ's purpose and aim that he would be Lord of all. And if you missed that piece, probably most of what Paul's going to say about the rest of family life and relationships starts to get murky at best, because woven all through his instruction is that underlying assumption. So when he begins in chapter 5, verse 25, and says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, you hear it even at that point. Submit to one another out of, as an expression of the fact that we have revered and honored Christ, have submitted to him, and now knowing that he is our Lord, we're going to live a very different way. You start to see it in the instructions as he speaks to wives in verse 22 and instructs them about marriage. And he says, and do this as to the Lord. In other words, even in that marriage relationship, it's flowing out of our relationship to Jesus Christ as Lord. We see it in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Just constantly there. And it ends in chapter 6, verse 9, the very last verse in sort of this section speaking into relationships and all these kind of things, dealing with something that is thankfully not a part of our world, which is this relationship between a servant and a master. And he gets down to the end of verse 9, instructing masters, and says, masters, do the same to them. In other words, treat them well. And here's the reason. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and he shows no partiality. Hear the language? Masters, you have a master. You have a Lord. And so, kind of underlying all that Paul's going to say is this foundational bedrock truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and wants to be Lord of everything. In fact, if you remember what Paul says, he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, do it all with an eye and an aim that God be kept in the proper, rightful place as the one to whom glory is due. Now, don't forget that, because all through this, that becomes of critical importance for children and parents and fathers, as Paul's going to instruct. The other thing I just want to just kind of mention quickly, just sort of a little slight aside, just in case any of you are sitting here going, oh great, this is a parent and children talk, so it doesn't apply to me, so I'm just going to kind of daydream about the rest of the day that's ahead. Just one important thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, a verse that I think, one of those ones that we sort of throw away, and by that I don't mean we actually literally throw it out of Scripture. I just think we don't read it and consider it carefully enough. Paul writes this, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a funny statement to make. You don't have many fathers, and so I became a father to you in the gospel. It's like, doesn't Paul understand basic biology? It's like you've got one, but Paul's saying, no, you don't have many, but you do have me through the gospel. And I think you probably quickly will pick up the very thing that I think we need to, which is that Paul elevates family life beyond just a biological unit that you could sort of map out into a family tree. And he looks and says, there's something bigger at stake. There's a spiritual family, and we are a part of it together, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. In fact, Paul will say near the end of Romans, he writes and he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. I think what he's talking about is a spiritual thing. She fulfilled a role in my life that was of critical importance. And so don't be quick to just tune this out. Whether you don't have kids, whether your kids are growing, whether you have lost kids, whether you've been unable to have kids, I think within the body of Christ, we have a role to play in terms of family together and building into one another's lives together. All right, let's get to work. Verse 1. I'm going to read it, and then we'll walk through it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There it is, four verses. And packed in there is some critical instruction for family life. So here we go. We're just going to walk through these four verses. That's kind of the aim, one at a time. Number one is this: children, obey your parents in the Lord. Every parent loves this one, by the way. If you're kids, this is like a theme verse. But all jest aside, Paul points us to something very, very interesting that he doesn't often do when he points out this simple fact. This is right. There really is a right and a wrong, in other words. It's not all subjective. And this particular thing is right. Which leads me back to this. Isn't it interesting that this article that mentions nothing of God, nothing of Scripture, doesn't say we're saying this because of who God is. There's just this fundamental knowledge that parents ought to do parenting type of stuff. And kids ought to do kid type of stuff in response to that, where they obey and follow that leading. In fact, in Romans 1, as Paul walks through what sin looks like when it takes hold of our hearts and leads us down an increasingly dark road, you want to know what the pinnacle moment of that is for him? It's children rebelling against their parents. So one day it could get that bad that could happen. Now what's interesting is we live in a world where that's just become the norm. In fact, it's become expected. In fact, it's almost to the point where if a teenager doesn't do that, some in our society would look and say, well, what's wrong with the teenager? You want to be with your parents. You want to listen to them. Right? We've done everything we can as a society to almost build in systems that expect and allow that to happen. But Paul says that is not right. What is right is children obeying their parents. Now, notice a couple things in this, because there's so much in these four verses. We're not even going to probably get through all of it. Paul doesn't start with instruction to fathers. He's going to get there in verse 4, and we're not going to ignore that fact. That's an important fact. He starts, though, with a note to children in regard to parents. Which again, if you look through Scripture, this is not some new, unexpected thing. Proverbs 6:20 says, "My son, keep your father's commandments and do not forsake your mother's teaching." When Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he reminds him that it was his mother and grandmother who instructed him and taught. So clearly, Paul understands that both a mom and a dad have a role to instruct and teach and train their kids. He's not going to sort of ignore or diminish that, even though in verse 4 he is going to aim some things specifically at the direction of fathers. But he starts off with this note to parents and to children, which again probably doesn't even sound odd to our ears, except if you were to go back 2,000 years ago and find out, what does the ancient world think about boys and girls? Here's the quick answer: boys are awesome, girls not so much. Boys have value, girls don't. In fact, you go back 2,000 years ago, and it was totally fine for a father simply to take his infant daughter, take her out in the woods, and drop her there. Or if he wanted to sell her, he could do that too. Now, he could also put his son to death, but I will tell you that 2,000 years ago, that was pretty uncommon. Boys had value, girls don't. And into the middle of that, Paul actually writes and speaks to both. Now, it might not seem shocking to us, but it helps us understand the value that God has on girls and boys and the importance of a family. In fact, I think it actually gets amped up in verse 4, because if it's children, obey your parents, and then he starts talking about fathers. So you've got children and parents and fathers. What goes in this missing box right here? I'll tell you what should go for the structure: sons. Children, obey your parents. I'm going to talk to fathers. It should be about sons. But look at verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Okay, so just so we're all on the same page and have perfect clarity about this. God made man and woman in his image with incredible value and dignity, and loves them very much and gives clear instruction. In fact, it's amazing that he actually is even going to speak to kids. Consider what that means for a second. That means that Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God to write Scripture, actually believed that kids mattered, which is astounding. I love that as a church, we believe that so strongly that we would say, you know what? We're going to take resources and effort to make sure our kids come to know who Jesus Christ is. So, children, you need to obey your parents. That's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. how do you do it? And when do you do it? And when does it come to an end? Does it come to an end? I mean, these are all the questions. I remember it, in the first service, it was way easier to do this because my parents weren't sitting there. This go around a little trickier. Those teenage years, those were interesting ones, right, for all of us as we weigh through this. And basically you're trying to find, it's like, there's got to be a limit to this thing, right? Some point where you can kind of draw a line in the sand and goes, okay, it must end, right? But the interesting thing is Paul actually doesn't use age-defined terms. He's not using a term that would refer to someone at a certain age or stage. He's actually using a term that simply refers to the relationship. My dad will never stop being my dad, regardless of age. Now, I think there's some things that change. We look back in chapter 5, verse 31, and we see this moment of leaving a mother and father and cleaving to a wife and them becoming one, and there's obvious a change to that. But the family relationship doesn't end. Instead, in fact, when you look at verse 2, it goes on, and Paul says, honor your father and mother. There's no expiration date to that. I think it probably means certain things as life progresses. But the need of us as kids to honor our parents, it just continues. And it's right. And it's pleasing to the Lord. Now, if you're sitting here going, well, hold on a second, you don't know my parents. Circle, underline, bold box around in the Lord. Because if you don't see that, you're gonna give up. You're going to lose hope. Because no parents are perfect. We will fail. But if you're doing it in the Lord, in other words, when mom or dad say, clean your room, and you say, why? And they say, it's because. You go, well, that's not a very good reason. Why do you do it? You do it because you've set your affection and loyalty on Jesus Christ and have understood He's your Savior and Lord. And you go and you clean your room, not because mom and dad's logic was airtight and it made a whole lot of sense to you. You go and you do it because you've made Christ Lord of your life. And as an expression of Him being Lord of your life, this is how you're going to live. Go back and read chapter 5, verse 21, over and over and over again. It's the overarching verse that shapes all of these other things. We submit to one another, regardless of what the relationship is, out of reverence for Jesus Christ. He is so great that I will live this way because of Him. Right? Which liberates us from the whole question of what do we do with broken parents? What do we do with parents who aren't even Christians? All those kind of things. We're doing it out of love for Jesus Christ and because we revere Him. Obviously, this is a whole other aside, but just in case you are really struggling with this one and say have parents who aren't believers or, you know, instructing you to do things that are contrary to God's word, come have the conversation, because we're told in Scripture that we do not obey man over God. But there's two ways to do that. There is an obnoxious, rebellious way to go to your parents and say, I don't care what you say, I'm going to obey God over you. And to do it in such a way that it does not honor Christ. And there's a way to do it in a humble, gracious, submitting way where Christ is revered and your parents are still honored. Just make sure you get that one right. Paul tells us, though, in verse 2... that this is the first commandment with a promise. Now, that tells us that he's actually referring back to some things in the Old Testament. Five times in the Old Testament, this basic idea is written. It starts in Exodus chapter 20 and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And probably Paul is referring to the Deuteronomy 5 version of this, which talks about children obeying their parents, and it's going to go well with them, and they're going to live long in the land that God has given. Speaking specifically to Israel about the land of Israel that becomes their inheritance. You can see what Paul's done writing to a group of Gentile people in Ephesus who aren't in the land of Israel. He takes the same instruction and he just slightly tweaks it. He does. He turns it into a generic term, land, for earth. He's not saying to these Gentile people, hey, if you obey your parents, good news, you're going to get to go live in Israel. I know some of you would be pretty excited about that. But his instruction is that there is a benefit to obeying your parents. The anticipated benefit is probably they're going to have wisdom and have some experience in life and going to be able to give you counsel that steers you away from mistakes. But beyond that, it seems like what God is saying in the Old Testament is, I have told my people how to live. And when they live the way I've instructed them to live, I am actually going to supernaturally act. When you obey, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be at work. When you disobey, there's going to be a consequence. You go read your Old Testament. That's essentially the plot line. That same idea seems to be carried forward here to what Paul has to say. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, it seems like what God is saying in general, not every particular specific thing, but in general, when we honor Christ, when we follow him, things go better. It's worth considering. A little bonus thing, just for those of you who like to think of these little interesting little tidbits. Christians have always viewed the list of 10 commandments, so Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, as a list of 4 commandments related to God and 6 commandments related to human relationships. So, you know, you shall have no other God before me and those kind of things. Those are the God-focused ones, so there's 4 of those and 6 of honor your father and mother, you know, obey them, you know, don't steal, don't murder. 6 things more in terms of our human relationships. What's interesting is within Judaism, who first got to wrestle through this thing, they actually looked at them as 2 lists of 5. 5 things that related directly to God and 5 things that then related to human relationships. And it's interesting, they included this one in the first 5. In other words, they looked and said, you know what, the relationship between a child and a parent actually has more to do with God than it does with a human relationship. Because they understood that there was something so profoundly important over our orientation to God that was going to spill out into a family life that they looked and said, you know what, this is more of a God thing. That when we get God in a proper place, that when we understand him as Lord and obey him, it affects, yes, the human relationship, but it's fundamentally an issue between us and the Lord. So children, obey your parents and the Lord because it's right and because God commanded it and because God's involved in it. Now, we only got 1 verse left. Good news. We're making great time. This is just, unfortunately, the biggie. With 2 parts. So here we are in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now we've already said in verse 1, this does not mean that women are not involved, the moms are not involved in the instruction and discipline of their kids. Absolutely not. But dads are now singled out to say this is of particular importance in this relationship. Now, I have theories of why. I can't take you to the verse and say this verse explains perfectly why. I'll give you a couple theories. Number one is when we look at the previous relationship between a husband and a wife, that we see reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church, we see that the husband's role in that is of critical importance, to love his wife like Christ loved the church, to care for her in that way, and to lead in that way. And if I'm a kid and watching a dad who does that and then turns to the kids and says something like, but I'm not going to lead you, I'll lead my wife, but I have nothing to do with you, I think as kids we would rightly be confused by that and kind of go, what kind of leadership is that? So it only makes sense that an extension of the leadership within a marriage becomes leadership within the family. I think to me that makes sense. The other part is that if marriage is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, that somehow kids need to see that, because obviously we're husbands and wives, that's the ideal of scripture, were husbands and wives before we were a mom and a dad. So kids are going to grow up in a home where they are seeing a husband and a wife reflecting the glory of Christ loving his church. And there's an anticipation that that's going to be the model. That's what it's going to look like. So kids are going to grow up and see that. And there's something to be seen and learned in a relationship between a mom and a dad that gets passed on to kids. That it's still fundamentally a thing about God. Just as marriage is about God, so the relationship between parents and children is fundamentally about God. And between a father and his children, fundamentally about God. I actually take that from the last couple of verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in God Christ forgave you. In other words, live this way. Why? Because this is who God is. In the very next verse, therefore be imitators of God as we love children. There's a logic that says, if this is who God is, this is his character, then this is who we ought to be. And God is this way as a heavenly Father, and so now fathers, I want to talk to you about a specific issue regarding anger in how you go about raising your kids. Those would be a couple of things. There's probably more. You can ponder them sometime. All of this is hard, by the way. We probably should just admit that together right now. Some of you are in the trenches right now, and you know that marriage can be really hard at times. Parenting can be really hard at times. But it doesn't mean we back away from doing the hard things. Right? We continue to do them because they're the right things. In fact, ultimately, not only they are the right things, but they are the best things. Jesus once told a story of a man who considered building, you know, on sand or on a rock. You remember the story? One man built his house in the sand, one on the rock. A storm came. Which one stood? The one on the rock. Neil, I told a story about you in first service. Did you hear about that? Oh, man, our first service was awesome. And there was a lot of people there. So I told the story of Neil, who's building the house up the hill, and me watching, sort of driving by, seeing very little progress. Kind of going like, what is Neil doing up there? But don't worry, I didn't completely throw you under the bus. It's like you're building in a hillside of rock. It's like the work is going into the foundation and laying a proper foundation so that the house that's built upon that lasts. I'm guessing you could have gone to another part of the property, you know, down where that nice loamy dirt is, dug with a shovel, stuck a house there, but when the storm comes, the house doesn't stand because it's not built in a rock. That's the principle that Jesus is leading us to. And when we come to these things, this is not easy stuff, but it's lasting stuff. Ultimately, it's for our good. So, what's the call here in verse 4? I'm going to deal with the last half of the verse first. So we're kind of going to deal with 4B, if you're trying to figure out how I'm doing this. But, so this is contrasting with the first part, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Suppose this is what we are supposed to do. Now the word he uses is the same word he used back in chapter 5, verse 29, this word nourishing. The dads have a role in nourishing their kids. And I think probably, again, part of the reason he focuses on this is because there's something for many guys where they don't naturally do this. This doesn't feel necessarily to them like what a man's going to do. He's going to go and he's going to work hard and bring home a paycheck and then go, there, my job's done. I've provided. And Paul says, you're not done. What about the nourishing part? That word that actually means like a mother bird caring for her nest. That's actually the origins. The word actually means something like heat. It's like keeping them warm in the nest. And it's funny because we actually have a modern sort of term that we've coined that we don't even maybe hear in connection with this, but we use it all the time. What happens when your kids leave home and it's now just a husband and wife and there's no kids? What do we call it? Freedom. Yeah. I set myself up for that one. Right? We go, it's an empty nest. It's an interesting phrase. Isn't it? What are we implying? That prior to the kids leaving home, the home was to be like a nest. I mean, we don't ever say that, but that's kind of the implication of the term. That kids were to be nurtured and cared for and provided for. And dads, you're being told here that this is part of your job. Now, there's a particular aspect to it. It's leaning towards. It's with a knowledge or aim of something in the Lord. But it's not specifically just instruction about Jesus, although it certainly is that. It's also written in such a sense that it's basically Paul saying, you know what, Jesus is Lord. This is ultimately not your house. This is Jesus' house. And you're like an agent working for him, kind of under his authority to care for and provide for and nourish and instruct and discipline your family. That's another part of it. So yes, instruction of who he is, but instruction in the Lord with a knowledge that he is Lord of this home. Now there's all sorts of things we probably need to ponder of what goes into doing that well. That's not the aim of what we're doing here this morning, but I'll just go through a few that I just quickly kind of came up with. Number one, I think it's not exclusively a dad thing, so don't be hearing that. But dads, you certainly need to help set a tone of grace in your home. Why? Because He's a God of grace. There needs to be truth in your home. Why? Because he's a God of truth. There needs to be teaching and correcting and disciplining. Why? Because he's a God who teaches and corrects and disciplines. You see how this works? Look to God. What's he doing? What's he like? Imitate that. We need to also aim to launch our kids. Now this is, you're going, why is that? Does God launch his kids? No, I think that's just part of what it means to be a parent, knowing that kids are entrusted to us. I gave the first service my 30 or so second talk about parenting. Everything I know about parenting actually fits in this one piece of paper. I read lots of, I love to read. I will admit that when the rubber hits the road and you're trying to actually do parenting, I don't have a great ability to recall 300 pages of what Gary Chapman wrote. I don't. It needs to be really simple in that moment. So this is my simple thing. This is how I envision parenting, okay? This is zero. That means when they're born. This, I use that number. Some of you have seen this. 18. Although I've learned that maybe they might not all launch at 18, which is fine. So anyway, whatever that number is, that's kind of the end. So the goal is to get them to this point, able to navigate life well, which has a whole lot of practical sides to it, and it has a huge spiritual side to it. So most of us, I think, have this natural impulse that when our kids are born, I always pick on little Billy and Susie. Sorry, if I know we have people by that name. I should come up with names that we don't have any of. Anyway, I'll do that another day, not right here in front of you. They're born, and they're the cutest little things, and there's this impulse in our hearts, I think God-given and right, to love them. I hope. If you don't, maybe you need to kind of deal with some things in your heart. And so they're there, and you love them, and there's not necessarily an impulse to correct. There's not like this impulse. It's like, there's this little baby, and the first impulse in your heart is, there you are in the delivery room, and it's like, oh, the sweetest little thing. I just want to give you structure and discipline, and I'm going to like instruct you and train you. It's like, oh, what a precious gift. A princess. Our little prince, whatever, right? That's the impulse of the heart. Now, here's the problem, is we just carry that on, we're setting ourselves up for trouble, but that's the impulse, and so many people do it. Little Billy, little Susie, they're just the little prince and princess. And so, on this way, so this is going to be my love and discipline scale here, okay? We major on the love, we minor on the discipline. So we got, you know, love is off the scale and discipline's down here. And we just love them and they're so cute. Now everyone else watches this happen. And by the time they hit two or three, everyone else is looking on going, you might not see it, but little Susie is actually not a princess. But we're sort of blinded to the whole thing and we carry on. And we get these niggling senses that something is a little bit amiss. And it really, sorry, I'm going to pick a span of ages so no one gets offended here. Somewhere between, let's say, 11 and 14, there's this moment, we'll sort of do it right in here, where we as parents kind of wake up to the fact that little Susie and little Billy are not as awesome as we thought. They're growing up and they start doing increasingly teenage-looking things. And we've loved them lots, but we didn't provide the structure. And all of a sudden, right in here we go, whew, we got to change what we're doing. Like, Billy, go to your room. You are not coming out of that room until you treat me with respect. It might take 5 years if that's what has to happen. We will lock you away. Susie, you might want to get your license when you're 16, but I'm going to tell you, young woman, with the way you're acting, you are never going to even see a car again. And so all of a sudden, out of the blue, we start doing high, high discipline. And then we get surprised that we end up doing this with our kids. Why? Because right at that point, God seems to have created them with a desire and a need and a growing awareness that part of their goal is to get to this point where they will also be independent, free followers of Jesus. That's the goal, not always what happens. Right, where they won't be needing to lean on us in the same way. And so there's this collision right in here Right when parents should be able to say, you know what, little Susie and little Billy, we've raised you these first 8, 10, 12 years, and we know you have done well, and we've taught you and instructed you, and now we're able to give you increasing freedom. Right when we should be giving more freedom, we start taking it away because we've created a crisis. So here's the moral of the story. You're kind of going, what are we supposed to do? Discipline like crazy when they're little. Not with abuse and neglect and all those terrible things. Create structure so that they know there is structure and there's limits and there's huge doses of love, obviously. But they're not exempt from having structure and order in their lives. And then as they do this, the discipline shrinks and the love grows. So that by the time they get to the end, you're not launching them out of the house going, oh my goodness. They are entirely dependent on us giving structure and discipline. What's going to happen? No, you've been able to train them so that they get to the point where they know how to do that for themselves. And now you just have the great freedom and joy of just loving them. And that's about all I know on parenting. There is a spiritual side to this as well. I hope you'll see that and think about it. Because if our kids entirely depend on us and our faith and our walk with Jesus, and don't ever come to the point where that becomes personalized for them. I mean, we did family devotions. I'm a huge advocate of family devotions. But if that's all that you've got, and they hit 18 and then leave, and you're not there to do family devotions, see the problem? Probably it's not going to happen. But you want them to grow into that. Anyway, that's just, in my head, that's always how I picture things, of what I'm trying to aim for. Both my kids are over 18. They still have bedrooms in my house. I did something horribly wrong. I'm totally kidding. Okay. That's an aside. That's not Ephesians. That's just something to consider. Okay, let's land this thing with the most important part. I think the most important statement in this whole thing, the first half of verse 4 of chapter 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, there's lots of aspects to this. I'm only going to touch on really two positive ones. There is a potential that someone could really badly abuse this if you as a child, and this is not how Paul intended, if you went and said to your parents, you know what, every time I'm angry, it's your fault. Right? If you're not supposed to provoke me to anger, if I'm angry, then you are responsible. That's not at all what Scripture is pointing to. There's all sorts of sinful things in us that could get provoked to anger, and it's not because our parents are failing. It could be just because we have sin, and we're rebelling. But there's a couple particular things that I think we ought to consider and really work hard on as dads and as moms. Number one is this. One of the reasons we get angry, I think, is because of authority that's not understood. So if someone comes along, I mean, this is a very simple example. Someone comes along and says, son, do this. And then the son says, why? And the answer is, I told you so. See why that might provoke anger? It's because we're using authority that's not, there's no reason behind it. There's no clarity. It doesn't make sense. Now, I hope you've seen in part the reason. It's in the Lord. It's because it's right. It's because God's word says that. But as parents, we need to help our kids understand that. We need to constantly and graciously and clearly teach them that there is authority. Ultimately, the Lord is the authority. And so this relationship within a home mirrors the authority of the Lord. And He is the one ultimately to which we are going to submit and yield. And so we're learning and we're teaching and we're modeling that so that when our kids come to the point where they're following Jesus, they understand kind of what that sort of relationship looks like. But make sure it's authority that's clear and that's taught and that's understood. Second part, and the most important, here's where we're going to leave you, is I think people will do incredibly difficult things if there's an incredibly worthy reason. If I came to you after the service and said, drop and give me 20. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do 20 push-ups. But if we were on a football field and the coach came and said, drop and give me 20, I bet you'd get down and do it. Why? Because you're getting ready for the game. There is a worthwhile purpose. There's an aim. And many of us have done all sorts of things like that over the course of our lives. We have done all sorts of, some of you are in school and you're studying for hours. Why? Because there's a name. There's a goal in mind. There's something you are pursuing, that you are willing to do those hard things. If we took away the goal, you want to know what I think would happen? Anger. Eventually you'd say, what am I doing? This isn't worth it. Why are you making me do this? And all of a sudden we go down a road towards anger. So here's the important one. Here's, if you remember nothing else and you walk out the door, here's the goal. Make sure your kids have a cause that's big enough that they're willing to spend their lives on it. I only know of one. It's Christ and His priorities. It's His kingdom. Make sure your kids know that when you say, you know what? You shouldn't sleep with your boyfriend. And they say, why? That the answer is not because, or we don't want you to get STD. That is not a big enough cause. But if the answer is, we want you to be holy and happy in following Jesus. And we believe that if you were following Him in that way and listening to Him, He would use you in His kingdom for some profound things. And even if it meant giving up your life, it would be worth it. A 16-year-old will absolutely rise to that challenge. You just need to make sure they see the greatness of the cause of Jesus Christ and the worth of who He is, so that when we say, here's the cost, here's the kind of life He's calling us to, here's what His Word says, we say, absolutely, I'm all in. I will deny myself and take up the cross, because His kingdom will never fail.